Good morning, Family Church. I have the distinct privilege to introduce this morning's preacher, Dr. Al Mohler. Al is a close personal friend of mine. He and his wife, Mary, and their children, Katie and Christopher, have been like family to us. He's been my boss, my professor, my mentor, and my friend. Dr. Mohler currently serves as president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. I studied under him at Southern and worked as both a professor and a dean under his leadership. There are few men who have impacted my life and my theology more than him. The same may be true for many of you because Dr. Mohler has authored a number of books and speaks all over the world. He's a nationally recognized commentator on moral, cultural, and theological issues. I'm thrilled that we get to have a man of his intellect and stature teach the Bible to us today. So let's give a warm Family Church welcome to my friend, Dr. Al Mohler.
Well, good morning and Happy New Year. It's wonderful to see you all this morning, and it's wonderful to greet you in 2017. My wife and I last night did what most people, at least our age, do. You watch on television a stupid ball drop in a place with way too many people, and then they act as if it is the greatest, most momentous moment in the world. Mary and I looked at each other, hugged one another, kissed one another, said Happy New Year, and it felt pretty much like 2016. We are chronological creatures. God made us that way. We feel time in our bodies. We feel a clock that is ticking, and we have to have milestones along the way, and there's every good reason to celebrate a new year. This is a year marked off in time, and you can just think in general terms. You can go back now 2017 years when history was divided by the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know that there was about, you know, 2,000 to 3,000 years of human history before that, and then you look at all this and you recognize a year is a very significant period of time. We still talk about years. We talk about the year in which we were born. We talk about the year in which Columbus came to America in 1492. We talk about 1776. Car guys talk about cars this way. There's a big difference between a 56 Chevy and a 57 Chevy. Nowadays, it doesn't make nearly so much difference. But you look at all this and you recognize that what happened last night at different places in the world, there are 24 different time zones, 24 different segments of humanity welcomed the new year. And at least in some portions of the world, they actually operate by a different calendar and they even have a different new year. But because of the influence of the English-speaking world and of the European culture, even people who count their time otherwise counted time with us, at least yesterday. Now, I would offer to you the suggestion that there are at least some people in the area of the Palm Beaches who wonder why you are here in this place this morning. Because it's just kind of the expectation of many, especially when New Year's Day turns out to be a Sunday, that's just a chance to get over New Year's Eve. But for those of us who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the question is, where else would we be than gathering together with God's people? And what a privilege it is, just as it was this year on the Lord's Day, Christmas Day, to be able to gather together to worship the one true and living God, to declare the reality of the God who reveals himself to us as Father and Son and Holy Spirit, and to share the communion of the saints and the power of the gospel. I wouldn't want to be anywhere but right here at the First Baptist Church of West Palm Beach, Family Church, right here in downtown West Palm Beach, to be here with you, to be here with my dear friend, your pastor, Dr. Jimmy Scroggins, and with his family and with other friends. This is really special, and I'm very thankful you're here this morning. 2016 is behind us. Not a thing we can do to change what took place in 2016. Have you noticed how many surprises come in the course of just about every year? 2016, however, goes down big in terms of surprises. I don't mean political commentary here, but let me just point out there were people ready to measure the drapes in the White House who aren't moving in. And you've got a traffic jam you hadn't planned on. And the rest of the world is looking around saying, what happened? 2016, even just in terms of the political reality, that didn't turn out the way all the commentators and the political scientists and the experts thought that it was going to go. And then in terms of big earth-shaking events, I'm sure many of you woke up this morning thinking about 2016, remembering the vote that took place in the United Kingdom for the UK to leave the European Union. I'm sure that framed much of the reality many of you woke up thinking about. It doesn't seem very big to us in the United States. That's really big. But bringing it closer to home, the Chicago Cubs won the World Series after a 108-year drought. The Bible tells us that man knows not his time. In other words, we have no idea how long we're going to live. We are mortal. A part of what it means to feel time is that we feel time ticking away from us, and sometimes we see time ticking away from us. I grew up down here, and the face I looked at in the mirror when I was growing up is not the face I look at now. And then sadly enough, the face I look at now wasn't the face I looked at in 2010. Nothing's happening. Things are not trending in the right direction. The Bible's very clear about that. Man knows not his time. There were so many people alive in the beginning of 2016 who are no longer with us at the end. Just think of the pathos with which the year ended, just in terms of popular entertainment, with the death of Carrie Fisher. And then the very next day, the death of her mother, Debbie Reynolds. And you look at it, here are two people, kind of household names to Americans, certainly of a certain generation. And then you realize the heart-rending pathos of a daughter dying one day, quite unexpectedly, and her mother dying the very next. We began 2016 with 9 justices of the U.S. Supreme Court. Justice Antonin Scalia went hunting in Texas, and in preparation for an early morning hunt, he went to bed, put his head on the pillow, and never got up. After decades of bearing the impact of being hit in the head over and over and over and over again, multiple times, world heavyweight champion Muhammad Ali died in 2016. And after decade after decade after decade of oppressing his own countrymen, Fidel Castro died in 2016. And millions of others as well. It's a very humbling realization to know that some of the people we know, perhaps even someone in this room today, will not be alive in the beginning of 2017. Being a chronological creature means there's a certain humility, a certain sense of meaning and magnitude that comes with a new year. And that's part of the reason why we greet it with celebration. We're glad to be here to celebrate this new year in 2017. And we are glad to be here together, and we are glad to be here in the house of God, with God's family, celebrating this new year. And as Christians, this means that there's a certain added level of importance and meaning that just hangs over the entire day. Just before Christmas, immediately before Christmas, an interesting column appeared in the New York Times by Nicholas Kristof. Now, Nicholas Kristof is a very interesting figure. He's one of the most influential journalists in the world today. He's been a columnist at the New York Times since 2001. He's won 2 Pulitzer Prizes. He's a graduate of Harvard University, a Rhodes Scholar. He studied law at Oxford University. He's one of the most influential commentators in America. He's a man with a very unique sense of heartfelt concern for the weak and the impoverished of the world. He's done some of the most record-breaking reporting on sex trafficking and the oppression of many around the world. To read Nicholas Kristof is to know that this is a man who cares very deeply about humanity. I have not missed a column by Nicholas Kristof since he began writing this column in the New York Times in 2001. And sometimes that has led to a certain amount of friction. Back in 2004, Nicholas Kristof wrote an article to which I responded, and it began a sort of engagement between this columnist and myself on certain issues, and he was kind actually to mention me in one of his columns just a few months ago. It's just a reminder to us that sometimes you can have a conversation that goes on for years with someone you have never met. In 2004, Nicholas Kristof wrote another column just before Christmas, and he was looking at some data that had come out on polls about what Americans think, and there were two things that caught his eye, because the numbers were just about the same. The numbers were, let's just say, right about 80%. Two different polls asking two different questions. About 80% of Americans said they didn't believe that human beings were simply the product of evolution. About 80%. And another poll at the same time said that about 80% of Americans believed that the virgin birth of Christ was absolutely true. And Nicholas Kristof wrote an article in which he basically said, as a Harvard graduate, as an Oxford University graduate, as a Rhodes Scholar, I'm scared to live in a country where those numbers are so frightening. He said, I'm worried about a country in which 80% of the people say that they don't believe that evolution is a sufficient explanation for the existence of humanity, and where 80% say they believe in the virgin birth. The other interesting thing about that article was it was clear that Nicholas Kristof didn't know many people who believed in either of those two things. Well, he ticked me off. And I wrote an article responding to Nicholas Kristof. And it was pretty tart, as I felt it needed to be at the time. I mean, here you had this liberal condescension about the vast majority of Americans believing things that people who write for the New York Times and have gone to Oxford and Harvard know better than to believe. Every once in a while, he's returned to it, and he's kind of beat the same drum, and I guess you could say, quite predictably, I've responded to it. And we've had a few gracious words of contact back and forth. He said a lot of things with which I agree, especially his reporting and concern about suffering around the world. And so when possible, I have mentioned him and cited him in a positive light, and quite frankly, he's mandatory reading. Well, this column that appeared just before Christmas, the title of it is really different. Pastor, Am I a Christian? And in it, Nicholas Kristof, in his column in the New York Times, relates a conversation he had with Tim Keller, an evangelical gospel-loving pastor in New York City, and a best-selling author, someone that Nicholas Kristof knew to ask some questions. But look at this article and look at the question, Pastor, am I a Christian? I brought this article to cite it and to tell you this. Here's what I'm convinced of. I'm convinced that the most important question we can ask this morning is the very same question. Am I a Christian? And you know, when I say it that way, I don't mean that there are some people in this room who need to ask that question. I think everyone in this room needs to ask that question. Everyone. And I don't say this on my own authority, but rather on the authority of God and His Word. I want you to turn with me to 2 Peter. In the New Testament, this is towards the end. You go to the book of Hebrews and keep going, and you will come to 1 Peter and then to 2 Peter. We're going to read together just the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter writes, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplant your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter here is writing to Christians. He's writing to the church. And interestingly, he says, make your calling and election sure. What's he talking about there? He says, make sure you're a Christian. Every Christian should recurringly ask the question, am I a Christian? I can't think of a more important question. And honestly, when it comes to the new year, I can't think of a more relevant and urgent question than this. The urgency of the question comes down to the fact that Nicholas Kristof evidently arranged a conversation with Tim Keller in order to ask him if he is a Christian. I want to tell you how to answer the question. I'm going to give you 3 points in advance. To answer the question, am I a Christian, we need to understand what a Christian believes, how a Christian behaves, and where a Christian belongs. Those are the 3 ways we answer the question, am I a Christian? What a Christian believes, how a Christian behaves, and where a Christian belongs. And I want to show you in Scripture how we answer all 3 of those questions. The first of them comes right down to where the Scripture starts talking about what it means to be a Christian, and that is what a Christian believes. The Scripture is really clear that Christianity is a discipleship. It is a way. But it begins with belief. Over and over again in the New Testament, we hear the declaration, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The centrality of belief to the Christian life is made perhaps never more clear than in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, where we are told that if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In John chapter 14 and John chapter 20, Jesus himself points to what it means to follow him, and he begins with believe in me. We follow through all the way to Acts chapter 20, and for that matter, you look at John chapter 20 and the continuation of Jesus' conversation with his disciples, and in the most intensive part of his ministry, he begins with them by saying, believe, and he ends this period with them by saying, believe. So what beliefs are mandatory? Is there kind of a theological or doctrinal minimum that is necessary for one to be a Christian? The answer to that has to be yes. If so, it's really important to figure out what that is. You know, very interestingly, this is what drove Nicholas Kristof to seek out Tim Keller. He asks a series of questions. He starts out saying, Tim, I deeply admire Jesus and his message, but I am also skeptical of themes that have been integral to Christianity, the virgin birth, the resurrection, the miracles, and so on. Since this is the Christmas season, let's start with the virgin birth. Is that an essential belief, or can I mix and match? Let me tell you something. I have incredible admiration for Nicholas Kristof for asking a question so honestly. I think there are a lot of people who think the very things that Nicholas Kristof was mentioning here, but they'd never have the nerve to go seek out a pastor and ask the question straightforwardly, and then they wouldn't have the courage to print the conversation on almost half a page of the New York Times. I'm very, very thankful for Nicholas Kristof's character as demonstrated in this conversation, in this column. I'm also extremely thankful for Tim Keller's conviction. That comes through very, very clearly. Summarizing what Tim Keller said in response, he said, "The Bible clearly reveals Jesus to have been conceived of the Holy Spirit and ties that to his identity as the Savior. So yes, you have to believe in the virgin birth." And that doesn't mean that everyone who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ even knows about the virgin birth. But the point is this: when you do know that the scripture reveals it and makes it central to the story of Jesus and to the answer as to how he could die in our place sinless and bear the penalty for our sins, then you have to understand that tonight the virgin birth begins something like a domino set where truths fall, and if they fall, we are not saved. Kristof continued to press his point, and he asked about the resurrection, and he's very straightforward in asking about the resurrection, and he asked, "Is it necessary that I really believe that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead?" That's a good question. In other words, we should never be offended by anyone asking that kind of question. I will tell you, I'm not the least bit offended by someone asking that question. I'm offended by condescension. This isn't condescension. This is a big difference from 2004. This is Nicholas Kristof asking the question because he clearly wants to know. And Tim Keller again rightly said, "The resurrection is central to Christianity. No resurrected Christ, no victory over sin." Kristof goes on and asks some other questions, pretty predictable questions, the kinds of questions that you expect if you're a Christian speaker and you speak in a college campus or in a metropolitan area. You know, what about the man on the island? All kinds of interesting things like this. And he asks them straightforwardly, and Tim Keller deals with them graciously and convictionally. But you know the sad thing in this article? In that first question, Kristof asked, "Can I mix and match these beliefs? Do I have to believe it all in order to be a Christian?" He asked, even in the very title of the article, "Pastor, am I a Christian?" And by the end of the article, it's really clear that Pastor Tim Keller had to tell Nicholas Kristof, "You are not a Christian." It's also clear that Tim Keller desperately wants Nicholas Kristof to be a Christian. And so do I. And I believe so do you. But you know what? There are an awful lot of people living around us who are asking the same questions. They probably lack the courage to come right out and ask that question. But I bet right now you know people with whom you work and with whom you go to school and with whom you live who, if they dared, would ask you the question, "Friend, am I a Christian?" And you know, our answer to that has to be true. Our answer to that has to be biblical. Our answer to that has to be hopeful. We can be hopeful in the wrong way. We can be hopeful as in, well, we hope somehow they're right and they're in and I won't have to say anything rude. No, the right hope is this. I hope that when I tell them the truth about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they seize upon it and believe it. That they believe and they repent of their sins and they join with us. So if the first way we answer the question, "Am I a Christian?" is by looking at what Christians believe, and if we're honest that means there has to be an irreducible minimum. There's a lowest common denominator. You can't go below. What would those things be? What do every Christian, what do all of us have to believe? Let me offer just a few biblical points here. We have to believe, first of all, the book of Hebrews starts this way. We have to believe that there is a God and that he created the world and that he created me. We have to believe that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So before we ever get to what we believe about what God did for us, we have to start out with why God did what he did to save us. He saves us from our sin. So we believe that God exists, that he created the world, that he created me, that he created you, and that every single one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us is a sinner who desperately needs a Savior. And then we have to also believe that God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16, that's what that is. That's about belief. We believe that God loved us so much that he sent his only Son. That those who believe, there's that word, believe in him, might not perish, but have everlasting life. And what does it mean to believe on Christ? That's where, in that long conversation in the last half of the book of John, Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, here's what you believe about me. You believe that I die for your sins. And you believe that the Father raises me from the dead for your salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father but by me. When he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that's in the context of speaking about his life and his death and his resurrection, saying, if you believe in these things, then you have everlasting life. I go back where I began here, Romans 10, chapter 9. If you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, Christians, as we grow in grace, believe a good many other things. We want to receive and believe and obey all that is taught in Scripture. And the Christian life is one long walk of learning more with every step. But there has to be an entry level into the Christian faith. There has to be a knowledge of what is necessary in order to be saved. What's necessary in order to be saved? To know that I am a sinner. And to know that Christ, by dying on the cross for my sins and being raised from the dead for my salvation, has accomplished everything that is necessary in order to make peace with God. And he paid the penalty for my sin. And by his life and by his death and by his resurrection. And at Christmas, we help to make the very point that it is by his birth. If he were not first born for us, he could not die for us. Am I a Christian? The first way we answer that is by looking at what a Christian believes. The second thing is how a Christian behaves. Now, this is really dangerous. I want to admit to you, it's very dangerous. It's dangerous because there are a lot of people who, in asking the question, am I a Christian, would put this question first. They would say, well, certainly I must be a Christian because I'm well behaved. Or they would say, what you need to say to people, and they say, what must I do to be a Christian? You say, you stop living with your girlfriend. You stop this, you stop that. You behave, and then you're a Christian. That is not at all what the Scripture teaches. The closest heresy to the gospel is the false gospel of moralism. And the false gospel of moralism says that what God requires of us for our salvation is that we behave. That the primary problem is one of behavior, and we need to fix it. Like God's a divine parent who's primarily concerned with the fact that his creatures aren't behaving, and what he first demands of us is behavior. Here's the sad news. There is no one who can behave well enough to go to heaven. There's not one of us who can behave well enough to eliminate the problem of sin. The Apostle Paul went so far as to say, the more I try to behave, the dirtier I get. And you know how that works. Because we are rationalizing creatures. We will hold ourselves to a strict standard of behavior until we don't. We will screw down and tighten down certain issues in our life and claim victory. Well, somewhere else, the door's wide open. And furthermore, even our efforts to deal with our own misbehavior end up being all mixed up with pride and self-sufficiency. We're robbing God of his glory when we try to behave our way to salvation. That's why the scripture never begins salvation with behave. It begins with believe, but it does get to behave. And the order is so important. It's not that we behave in order to be a Christian. It is that once we are a Christian, our faithfulness to Christ and our obedience to Christ means that we increasingly see a change in our behavior precisely because we don't belong to ourselves anymore. We belong to Christ. And that's exactly the main point of the text we read together here in 2 Peter chapter 1, because you'll notice that that's exactly what Peter is saying. When he says, make your calling and election sure, make certain that you are a Christian, ask that question, am I a Christian? And Peter says, here's how you're going to see that you're a Christian. It's because you're going to see what we call sanctification, that is the process of God's gift of holiness working out in our lives. For this reason, verse 5, make every effort to supplement your faith, that is your belief, with virtue, that is your behavior, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. And he goes on and says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The scripture does give us very clear guidelines about how we are to believe, and the scripture goes on to tell us that these guidelines help us to understand that we do belong to Christ and we are his because we find ourselves thinking differently and acting differently. We even notice changes in our attitudes. We notice changes in our wants and our desires. The things we desired when we weren't a Christian give way to things we desire even more because we are Christians. By the way, here's a key issue in the Christian life, and this is something that is a slander against Christianity. It's a slander against the gospel. I hear people say, you know, that if you follow Christ, you will find the power to put away the desires you once had. That's not exactly wrong. It's just mostly wrong. All right? It's not exactly wrong because there's a part of that that's true, but it's mostly wrong because what's truer than that is this. The more you love Christ, the more your desires change. C.S. Lewis had this exactly right when he said, there is no human being who for any length of time will give up what is greater for what is lesser. Or it's not made that way. We're not going to give up something that brings us ultimate joy for something that doesn't. But his point is, when you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you become a Christian, you discover that the things that you once desired most, well, they fall into place behind things you now desire much more. The behavior follows the believing, and the behavior is important. And it's made very clear. This starts with repentance. The gospel also includes repentance. That's necessary to the gospel. We've not become a Christian if we have not repented of our sins. If we not come to the place where we recognize the reality of our sin and we recognize that God has made provision in the Son, in his death, burial, and resurrection for the payment of the penalty of our sins. But that does mean that we have to acknowledge that we are sinners and we repent of that sin. To repent means to turn away from it. And unless there is that turning away, Peter here would warn us, don't think you're a Christian if you haven't repented of your sin. Now, this doesn't mean that when you become a Christian, all those sinful desires simply disappear. It doesn't mean that Christians don't sin. It means that Christians, when we sin, know we sin. And Christians, when we sin, and know we sin, know what to do about that sin. We're told in Scripture that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's what we do. We go to the Lord, we confess our sins, and we repent of those sins, and He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. The behavior follows. That's what's really crucial. But the behavior does follow. So if the first way we answer the question, am I a Christian, is by looking at what a Christian believes, the second is how a Christian behaves. And if we get those questions out of order, disaster ensues. The third way we answer that question is where a Christian belongs. That has everything to do with why we're here on Sunday morning, January the 1st of 2017. We're here because this is where we belong. Now, when I say here, I'm talking about this beautiful worship center here in downtown West Palm Beach. But I really mean here in a bigger sense, first and foremost. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, when he got his disciples aside, he said, who do they say that I am? There's the belief issue. And then he said, who do you say that I am? There's the belief issue. And then he said, after Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, you are right. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You recognize that where a Christian belongs is in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you recognize that that church is made up of people who have been dead for, well, roughly 2,017 years? In other words, we become a part of the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where a Christian belongs is in the old Christian language for this is really sweet. The communion of the saints, or the fellowship of the saints. We belong now to Christ, and that means we belong to all of Christ's people. We belong to each other. We are right here in one spot. If we had a geo-positioning unit, they could tell us exactly where we are on planet Earth. But this Lord's Day, there are followers and believers in the Lord Jesus Christ all over the world who are worshiping together, and we're a part of that. We're a part of the church that includes people who in their earthly lives are dead, but they died in Christ, and thus Jesus says they merely sleep. And we're looking forward to that day when we are where all Christians belong, and that is with Christ together. But between here and there, a Christian belongs just where you are today, in the fellowship of a local church. This is what Christianity looks like. The New Testament has no notion of a Christian apart from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means the New Testament has no notion of a Christian who isn't a part of a gospel church, who isn't a part of a church just like this one, who doesn't find great joy in gathering together with Christ's people in order to sing the songs we got to sing, in order to gather together to hear the word of God together. Let me tell you something I know about you. You are a noisy people when you come into this place on Sunday morning. I could take you to a lot of churches nearby where it's very quiet when people enter the sanctuary. And sometimes that's because of a concern for holiness and for respect getting ready for worship. Sometimes it's because they don't know anyone and really don't want to get to know anyone. Let me tell you what I see when I come here. I see people who enter talking to each other. Not just jabber. I'm watching connection after connection after connection. I'm watching people who haven't seen each other probably for the past week, maybe for just the last few days. You are glad to be with one another. I see people gathering out in the front. I see people gathering here in the front. I see greeters who enjoy greeting. And I see people who enjoy being greeted. And you know you belong here. And you don't know your identity anymore except belonging here. And that's why, even though there are millions of people in Florida who aren't in a church this morning, you're here because you know you belong here. This is why, for this congregation, Church membership is such an important issue because that's the ultimate way a believer belongs. That's why baptism becomes such a beautiful picture, because that's the act of obedience by which a Christian says, not only is this what I believe, not only is this by God's grace how I will behave, this is where I belong. So I picked up the New York Times, as I do every day, turned to the commentary page, which is my first instinct, and I saw that Nicholas Kristof had an article, Pastor, Am I a Christian? I was really certain that article was going to be important. I had no idea the article would be so important that I would take the time to share it with a congregation in West Palm Beach on January the 1st. I think it's that important. But you know what's more important is you asking the question, Am I a Christian? And what's even more important than that is answering the question, Yes. If this morning you know the answer is no, that's a good place to start. It's really good, if you're not a Christian, that you know you're not a Christian. Because that's why we're here. It's to tell you that you can become a Christian by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins. Go back where I began. If you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You are a Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for the grace of asking the question, Am I a Christian? Father, we pray for a demonstration of your Spirit in settling in all of our hearts the answer to that question, and may it be yes. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.